Good to be back again here at Wilmington. I always enjoy coming this way and visiting with the Lord's people here. Shall we turn this morning, please, to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul's letter to the Romans is perhaps the most significant New Testament document outside of the four Gospels. And it tells us of God's evaluation of mankind. The opening chapters give us what we might well call the bad news of the gospel. The word gospel really means good news, but it begins with bad news. Romans is the gospel according to Paul. In Romans, Paul takes the great facts concerning the coming into this world of God's Son, His crucifixion at the hands of men, and His resurrection to glory, and His promised return. Paul takes these tremendous truths of history, and he translates them into practical implications so far as men and women generally are concerned. We have the gospel according to Paul. It begins with very, very bad news indeed. The opening chapters are a law court scene, and God brings into His court all classes and conditions of men, and He finds everybody guilty. Guilty before God. First of all, He brings in the heathen. I don't suppose there's any question asked more frequently than the question, are the heathen lost? God says they most certainly are. And He holds them guilty on three counts. Guilty of willful blindness, because originally they had truth given to them, and they declined to accept it. Willful blindness, followed by wicked beliefs, followed by wanton behavior. And on those three counts, God finds the heathen guilty before Him. And then He brings in the hypocrite, the man who thought he was a little better than somebody else, and certainly better than the heathen. And again, God finds the hypocrite guilty, the man with a pretended religion. God finds him guilty, and He tells him that one of these days He's going to judge what He calls the secrets of men. God is not impressed by our outward show of piety. God looks at what we are really like on the inside, and God knows all our secrets. So He's going to judge the heathen, and He finds the heathen guilty. And then He judges the hypocrite, and He finds the hypocrite guilty. And then He brings in the Hebrew, and He finds the Hebrew guilty. The Hebrew, of course, was the man who had a revealed religion. He had the truth of God. He had the Bible. He had a great knowledge of divine things imparted to him by God in His Word. And he ended up by rejecting Christ and causing His crucifixion. He represents the religious man who has a religion without a living Christ. God finds these three classes of people guilty before himself. And then, having brought in these three men, the heathen and the hypocrite and the Hebrew, he brings in humanity, the whole human race without exception. And again and again in the opening verses of this third chapter of Romans, we read that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is none righteous. No, not one. That's God's indictment of the human race. And he finds men and women, young people, boys and girls, the whole human race, guilty. Guilty before a holy God of wicked belief, of wanton behavior. Guilty with their venomous tongues and their violent tempers and their vicious thoughts. Guilty before God. And this section of Paul's letter ends with every mouth being stopped and the whole world guilty before God. And that's where God places men today, outside of Christ. They stand before him guilty. We won't have to wait until we die to find out whether or not we're going to make it. God says we won't make it. John writes and tells us the words of the Lord Jesus himself, where he tells us that we are condemned already because we have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. And that's how this book of Romans begins. It begins with God bringing men and women into court, presiding as ruling judge over the conduct and the consciences of men and women, and finding everybody, that you and me, without exception, guilty before himself and exposed to the sentence of eternal damnation. Now that's the bad news of the gospel. But what I want to talk about this morning is not the bad news of the gospel, but the good news of the gospel. And it comes out in those two verses that we are going to look at for a little while this morning. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What I want to do this morning, as time permits, is just take up those four words, justified, freely, grace, redemption. Because all of the gospel story is summed up in those four words. These four words give us the good news of the gospel. Now remember that you and I stand before God guilty, without hope, condemned to a lost eternity, where we are going to face forever the fires of God's eternal righteous wrath against all forms of sin. He comes to people in that condition and he says, I've got some good news for you. And the first word of this good news is the word justified. Now what does it mean to be justified? It means it's just as if I never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's really what it means. Now, I know theologians would give you a long, involved, legal-looking paragraph to describe biblical justification, but translated into the language of ordinary people, it simply means that I stand before God no longer guilty, but just as if I'd never sinned. Oh, what a wonderful way to stand before God. Justified. I remember hearing some years ago of a very wealthy Englishman who purchased for himself a Rolls-Royce car. Now, I regret to tell you that nowhere in the United States of America do they make anything comparable to a Rolls-Royce car. In the first place, they price them from about $30,000 upwards. Some of the Arab sheikhs, with all their oil money to spend, their enormous quantities of petrol dollars, they have them custom made to order. And some of them come gold-plated and equipped with private bathrooms, a Rolls-Royce car. If you were to order for yourself just an ordinary one of these cars from the factory, I don't know how they do it now, but in the old days, you had to pass inspection before they'd tell you what. They'd want to know a little bit about you, who you were, and what you did for a living. But they didn't sell them to everybody. Only the people who qualified. What a way to run a sales force, but that's the way they did it. Imagine if you went to buy your Ford car, they called you into the office and said, who do you work for? How old are you? Do you have any members in the nobility? But that's the way they sold Rolls-Royce cars. And they custom made most of them. The interior woodwork of a Rolls-Royce car is made from wood which grows only in a certain place in southeastern Europe. And for your car, they go and cut down one tree. They bring that tree to the factory and they cut it straight down the middle. And then they make the paneling out of that one tree and it would be perfectly matched so far as the grain went. The paneling for the left-hand side of the car would come from this side of the tree. And for the right-hand side of your car would come from that side of the tree. And when they finish, you have perfectly matched graining in your woodwork. And what was left over, they put on permanent pile in the factory in your name, so that if by any chance there was some accident and the interior woodwork of your car was damaged, it could be perfectly matched from the factory. If when they were assembling your vehicle on the assembly line, they came across a faulty nut or bolt in a box they were using, they'd throw away the whole box and get a new one. Just in case, perhaps it might be, there could be a possibility that there might be another faulty nut and bolt in there, but throw the whole box away. And then your car would get 14 coats of paint before it was finally delivered. 14 coats of paint. And before it finally left the factory, a high representative of the company would actually ride not only inside your car, but he would actually get into the trunk with a stethoscope and listen as it was driven to see if there were any audible noises to be heard in your automobile. My father, used to service Rolls-Royce cars. And I remember as a boy standing in his shop and seeing those automobiles as he would service. They were magnificent pieces of machinery. Well, This fellow in England bought a Rolls-Royce car, and he took it on vacation to the south of France. And when he got to the south of France, I hate to tell you this, but his Rolls-Royce car broke down. I know what you're laughing at. I don't think that's a bit funny. Well, anyway, it broke down. And he phoned the factory and they flew a man out to the south of France. That was in the old days when nobody flew anywhere. When flying was in its infancy. Unheard of to fly a mechanic to the south of France just to look at this car. Well, that's what they did. They looked his car over. The mechanic flew back to England. Flew back again with the part that was needed. They put the man up in the Waldorf Astoria in the meantime. And they fixed his car and sent him on his way. But when he got back to England at the end of his vacation, he expected to receive a bill. And no bill came. Well, time passed and still no account was rendered to him. And so he wrote to the Rolls-Royce people and he said, look, he said, on a certain day, my car broke down in the south of France. You flew a mechanic out. I appreciate it very much. I'm a wealthy man. I can afford to pay for it. How much do I owe you? And you know what he got back in the mail? He got a letter. This is what it said. Dear sir, we have no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car. That's exactly what it means to be justified. It means that God has no record of anything ever having gone wrong in your life. It's just as if I never sinned. Oh, I say, guilty before God, facing a lost eternity because of the things that you've done that you ought not to have done, the things that you've said that you ought not to have said, but the things that you've left undone that you should have done. Because you're not only a sinner by birth and a sinner by nature, and a sinner by choice, but a sinner by practice. What a wonderful thing for God to be able to say to you, look, justified. It's just as if you've never sinned. I don't have any record anymore of anything ever having gone wrong in your life. Justified. That's the first part of the good news. And I think that's great news, don't you? To be able to leave this room this morning, saying in your soul as you do, it's just as if I never sinned. God has no record at all, of anything that plagued my conscience. He has obliterated the record. Justified. The next great news, part of the good news, is it justified freely. Freely. Now one would expect, surely, that in order to have this amazing standing before God, that he has no record of anything ever having gone wrong in my life. Surely, I've got to pay something for that. Surely I've got to do something for it. God isn't going to let me have it for nothing, is he? Oh, yes, he is. Justified freely. No money, no price, nothing to pay for it at all. God doesn't charge, you see, for anything. God doesn't send us a bill for the sunshine and for the rain. He doesn't send us a bill for the beauty of the sunset, for the water we drink and the air we breathe. God doesn't charge for anything. Remember some years ago when I was on the staff of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we had a preacher at Founders Week at the annual conference. They always have a conference at Moody Bible Institute on the anniversary of D.L. Moody's birthday. And he had a great misfortune, as far as we were concerned, to be born in February. And it's always cold up there in February. It always snows. The worst possible time of the year, but they always have a conference at the Institute in February on Moody's birthday. And this particular year, a fellow came from across the other side of Lake Michigan. And it had been snowing. They could never remember a time when they had so much snow. And he told a story how when he was out shoveling off the sidewalk and the driveway to his house, and he saw some neighbor boys coming along, two big fellows, and they were carrying shovels. And they offered to help him shovel his sidewalk and his driveway for 50 cents an hour. He thought it was a good deal, and he hired them on the spot. But coming along behind these two big fellows was a little fellow, all bundled up by his mom. He could hardly walk. He had a big scarf around his neck. He had a hood over his head. He had boots on his feet. His clothes were all shoved down in his boots, and he was all bundled up. He could hardly walk, and he was carrying a little wooden stake. You know, the kind that kids use at the seaside, on the sand. And he offered to help, too. And he said, Mister, he said, I work for free. Well, you know, the two boys and the man, they got busy, and they shoveled off the sidewalk, and the little fellow with his wooden shovel, he was chopping little bits off, too. And when it was all over, the preacher fellow, he paid off the two big boys, and he looked at the little fellow, and he pulled out a quarter, and he was going to give the boy a quarter. The little boy pulled himself up to his full height, and he looked at the preacher and he said, I told you, mister, I work for free. Oh, I say, that's how God works. God works for free. Justified. Being made just as if I'd never sinned, free. God doesn't charge for anything. I remember when I was a lad in England, you know, years ago, they'd show us in certain parts of England some very old houses. There are lots of old houses in England, but these were different. These old houses had been standing there for centuries, and the windows were all bricked in. And I remember our history teacher telling us why those houses had the windows bricked in. In the bad old days of England's kings and barons, there was once a king who had taxed everything he could think of. And he was still short of money. And he couldn't think of anything else to tax. And so he decided he would tax light. And he sent the tax assessors around the countryside and they counted up how many windows people had in their houses. And they assessed the tax on sunlight coming into the house. I hate to tell you that story because, you know, they haven't thought of that over here yet. They've thought of everything else, but they haven't thought of that. And I don't like to say it too loud in case there's somebody here who might let the news out. But, you know, some of those poor people couldn't afford to pay the tax. And so then they sent around the workmen and they bricked up their windows. If you couldn't pay for the sunshine coming in, you couldn't have it. But God isn't like that. God doesn't send us a tax bill at the end of the year for so much sunshine. God works for free. God doesn't charge for anything. Justified. Free. Without money, without price. That's the kind of God we have. He does it for free. I remember hearing about a poor widow woman who lived in one of those English or European countries years ago, and she was desperately, desperately poor, and she had a daughter who was very sick. And a doctor who, out of charity, came and looked at the little girl, said, yes, she's very sick. What she needs is fresh fruit. But it was the middle of winter, and fruit was very, very expensive, and the poor widow woman was terribly poor. And she couldn't afford to buy any. She only had a few pennies in her purse. And she left her little, dingy little garret where she lived, and she was walking through the street looking in the store windows at the cost of fruit. And as she was walking along, she presently found herself standing outside the gate of the royal palace, and looking through the gate, she could see the royal greenhouses just inside, and oh, she could see the beautiful grapes and peaches and oranges that were growing in those greenhouses. And I suppose it must have been written all over her face. It so happened along came at this very moment the princess. And with a woman's intuition, she was able to read what was written on that widow woman's face. And she said, Madam, she said, excuse me, would you like some of that fruit? She said, oh, she said, I would. And she told about her daughter. Well, he said, she said, you come with me. And she took the widow woman in, and with her own hands, she cut the biggest bunch of grapes that the widow woman had ever seen, and she gave them to this poor soul. With tears running down her cheeks, you know, the widow pulled out her purse, and she emptied her few pennies into her hand, and she offered them in payment for the grapes. And the princess looked at the widow, and she says, no, thank you. She says, I can't accept that. She said, these grapes are not for sale. My father is a king, and he's much too rich to sell. And besides, you are much too poor to buy, and you can have them freely, or not at all. Oh, I say, I'm here this morning to tell you that my father is a king, and he is much too rich to fail. And besides, we are much too poor to buy. Therefore, God comes to us and he says, you can have my salvation freely, or not at all, because it's not the same. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must say, and thou know, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I claim. Justified. Do you want to leave this meeting this morning? Say, it's just as if I'd never sinned. You can have it freely or not at all. God doesn't want your penance. He doesn't want your prayers. He doesn't want your resolutions. He doesn't want a record of your church attendance, the number of times you've read the Bible, how much money you've given to charity. He's not interested in all that. You're much too poor to buy. God demands absolute perfection. If you're going to buy it, then you've got to be perfect. And you're much too poor to buy. You can have it free. You can accept it as a gift. Because his salvation is not for sale. Justified freely by his grace. Grace. What does that word mean? Grace. Well, it's a rather technical biblical expression, but let me translate it perhaps into simple language this morning. Grace means getting something we don't deserve. That's what grace is, as the word is used in the Bible. It is unmerited favor. It is getting something that we don't deserve. Grace. Supposing I were to look out of my window one day and see somebody, some young teenage fellow, taken off with my car. And I were to phone the police. And the police were to take down the particulars. And by and by, they were to phone me back and say, Mr. Phillips, we've got the young fellow, we've got your car. He doesn't seem to have done any damage. It's down here at the police station. Would you like to come down and press charges? So I go down to the police station, and there's the young fellow sits, and there's my car. It looks all right. And the policeman says to me, are you going to press charges against this young man? And I say, yes, I am. He stole my car. He broke the law. He deserves to pay for it. That would be justice. At least it would be justice in any civilized country. In this country, what they would do, of course, is let the fellow go and congratulate him on being an enterprising individual, and they put me in prison and locked me up for leaving the key in the car. But in any civilized country, if I said, yes, sir, he stole my car, he deserves to pay for it, that would be justice. Supposing I were to say, well, look, he hasn't done it any harm. He's a young fellow. I wouldn't like him to have a record. And he seems to be sorry for what he's done. Are you sorry, son? Yes, sir, I'm sorry. You're going to do it again? No, I'm not going to do it again. Well, let's forget the whole thing. That would be forgiveness. But supposing I were to turn to the young fellow and say, look, son, you don't need to steal a car. I can remember when I was young how I always wanted to drive a car. And if you haven't got a car and if you can't have any access to a car, look, any time you want to drive a car, you come and drive mine. Here's a spare set of keys. Here's a gas car. You don't have to steal gas either. You just charge it to me. Do you know what that would be? I told this once, and a fellow called out and said, yeah, that would be stupid. And that's just exactly what a lot of people think of God's dealings with them. It's not stupid. That's grace. That's giving him something he doesn't deserve. What he deserves is to be punished for his behavior. To forgive him says, oh, let's forget it. But grace gives him something that he doesn't deserve. It shows him unmerited kindness. And you know, that's the third great word of the gospel. Justified, made just as if I'd never sinned, freely, getting something I don't deserve. by his grace. Oh, I say, this is good news, isn't it? That's how God describes it. It's the gospel. The bad news of the gospel is that we've all sinned. That our mouth has been stopped. That we're hurrying on to a lost eternity. And that God is angry with the wicked every day. That he's a consuming fire. That he will in no wise spare the guilty. But the good news is that we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption. A redemption that's in Christ Jesus. I said a few moments ago that salvation was free, and so it is. But please don't get the idea that because it's free, that therefore it's cheap. It is the most expensive commodity in the universe. It was purchased at the cost of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it speaks about redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. While you can have it freely, it costs God his heart, and it costs God's Son the outpouring of his precious blood in agony and tears and shame upon the cross of Calvary. And that's not cheap. God calls that blood that was drawn from Prince Emmanuel's veins, he calls it precious blood. Redemption. In the Old Testament, you know, the prophet Isaiah tells us that we sold ourselves. We sold ourselves. That's why we need to be redeemed. You go past a pawnbroker's shop and you see things which have been sold and need to be redeemed. You may remember Mr. Bumble. If you're an enthusiast or a student of Charles Dickens, you'll certainly remember Mr. Bumble. He was that parochial official that you meet in Oliver Twist. That big, fat old bully who gave poor little orphan Oliver such a terrible time when he was in the orphan house. Well, you know, the time came Mr. Dickens decides to pay back Mr. Bumble for being so nasty to poor little Oliver. And you know how Charles Dickens paid him back? He got him married. Yeah, but you see, let me tell you about this wedding. Mr. Bumble went to visit a lady by the name of Widow Corney. She was the mistress of the women's workhouse. And they were getting along fine together when all of a sudden the widow was called out of the room. Mr. Bumble's conduct on being left to himself, says Dickens, was rather inexplicable. He opened the closet and counted the teaspoons, weighed the sugar tongs, inspected the silver milk pot to make sure it was genuine metal. And having satisfied his curiosity on these points, put on his cocked hat cornerwise and danced with much gravity four times around the kitchen table. Having gone through this very extraordinary performance, he took off his cocked hat again and, spreading himself before the fire, with his back towards it, seemed to be mentally engaged in taking an exact inventory of the furniture. The widow still being delayed, Mr. Bumble then proceeded to make himself acquainted with the contents of three long drawers, arriving in course of time at the right-hand corner drawer, beholding therein a small padlock box which, being given a shake, gave forth a pleasant sound as of the chinking of coin. Mr. Bumble returned with a stately walk to the fireplace, and resuming his old attitude, said with a grave and determined air, "I'll do it." And so he did. When the widow came back, he proposed marriage to her, and he was accepted. And they were married. But you see, he's the villain, not the hero of the story, so he doesn't live happily ever after. And a few chapters later on, Mr. Dickens, in his inimitable way, gives us a glimpse into the domestic affairs of the married Mr. Bumble. It took Widow Corney just 2 months to reduce the once proud and haughty parochial official to a state of abject servility. And again, Mr. Dickens gives us a glimpse into the same living room. And Mr. Bumble is standing in front of the same kitchen fire. And he's reminiscing to himself gloomily over 8 short weeks of marriage. And tomorrow, he says, tomorrow, 2 months, it was done. It seems a age. I told myself, for 6 teaspoons, a pair of sugar tongs and a milk pot, and a small quantity of second-hand furniture, and $20 in silver, I went very reasonable, cheap, dirt cheap. But you know, he got a better bargain for himself than we did for ourselves, didn't he? Because the Old Testament prophet said, you sold yourselves for nothing. Sold yourselves for naught. When I was at the staff of Moody, you know, Moody Bible Institute is located right downtown in Chicago, just a mile north of the Loop, in one of the very worst sections of Chicago. It used to be one of the better sections of the city, but it's fallen on hard times. And there on Clark Street, just one block from the Institute, you can see sights in broad daylight that would turn your stomach. And there on Clark Street, just a block from the Institute, are 3 or 4 pawnbroker shops. And you can look in the windows of those pawn shops, and you can see cameras and watches and jewelry. And they're all for sale. And each one has the same story to tell. It tells of a man, it tells of a woman, who's reached the bottom, and all they've got left is a watch or a ring. And in they go, desperate for a few dollars to buy some more drink, or a little bit of money to buy some more of the kind of pleasures they want. In they go, say, how much do they give me for this? The man looks at the watch and he sees maybe it's worth $150. He says, I'll give you $10 for it. And so he sells it for $10 and he gets a little ticket on it. And on the ticket is a date. And up until that date, he can purchase it back. And he can maybe buy back for the $10 plus a couple of dollars in interest. And there's a date on it. And you know that man, that woman, he sold that $150 watch for $10 and a ticket. And he says to himself, one day, I'll go back and redeem that watch. One day, I'll go and buy it back. But there that watch now sits in the window of the pawnbroker shop for sale for $90. Because you know, that man, that woman, with the best intention, was never able to buy it back. Never had the means. And now it stands in the window so that it could be redeemed at great cost by somebody else. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation, you see, is free, but it's not cheap. You and I, we sold ourselves for nothing. And then God comes down and he says, I'll buy you back. We couldn't buy ourselves back. We had nothing with which to pay. Nothing. But God sent his Son into the world, and the Lord Jesus came down here, and he paid the price of our redemption. And it cost him his own life's blood. That's how much he paid. So that God this morning can say to you and to me, you can leave this room. And you can say, it's just as if I've never sinned. I've been justified freely. I didn't have to pay for it. I didn't have to do anything for it. There was nothing I could do for it. And I got it because I didn't deserve it. But all the price that was paid for it is beyond calculation. It was paid for with the precious blood of Christ. Well, I want to close in saying one more thing, and that is this, that this redemption that we're talking about, that you can have this morning, this redemption is found in only one place. It's the redemption that it is Christ Jesus. Therefore, if you want what we've been talking about today, you've got to take Christ as your Savior. Because this redemption is in Him. And it's nowhere else in the universe. It's not in any church. It's not in any creed. It's in Christ. If you want it, you can have it. But you must take it.